Right, if you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open Hebrews chapter 9, although we will be jumping to one or two other places. We've been considering the subject of the cross in the light of modern denials by professed evangelicals. People who say that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is not biblical and is tantamount to cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for things that he has not done. This is, of course, a complete caricature of what the Bible teaches. It is a complete caricature of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And substitutionary atonement means someone was punished for our sins instead of us. And this person who is popularizing this at the moment claims to be an evangelical, but he is clearly not an evangelical because he does not believe in one of the most basic doctrines in the whole of the scriptures. And so because this man is popular, because this man is widely read and looked up to and listened to by many who do not have detailed understanding of the scriptures, they think, well, if he says that, then it must be true. But in fact, all he is doing is recycling old style liberalism from the late 19th century. And it was a result of this denial of what the scriptures teach about the death of Christ and its purpose that caused churches to collapse. That instead of having buildings week by week that were filled with people hearing the gospel, people began to say, but there's no power in this. All you're saying is we should be nice to each other. Well, we can do that without coming to church, so why bother? And so people drifted away. They thought that they were being taught that man was basically good, and that as long as you lived a good life, you'd be okay. And then along comes the First World War, and here is clear evidence. It wasn't really needed if people were sensible, but because people were stupid and had started espousing such nonsense that man was basically good, God allowed the First World War to show people that man is not basically good. Man is basically evil. And the fact of the First World War and the events that took place during it, and then again with the Second World War, should have shown everybody the true state of the human heart. And so we were looking last week at the state of the human heart, that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? And we saw that there was a desperate need on the part of the human race to have sin dealt with, both our original sin, that is, what we inherit from Adam. We are complicit with Adam in his rebellion against God. It is imputed to us, it is credited to our account, but also we commit our own sins, and so we are doubly condemned. And so we saw last week that there is need for sin to be dealt with if we are to escape hell and to find heaven. Well, we move on today to begin to look at how sin can be dealt with, how it can be atoned for, how we can make amends and avoid the punishment that our sin deserves. Now, I know that not everybody is an avid watcher of the television, but there has been a series running now, on and off, for a number of years, with a long, curly-haired gentleman, who I would guess is just into his 40s, by the name of Hugh Fearnley Whittingstall. And he took up a small holding down in Dorset called River Cottage, and he decided he was going to be self-sufficient. And so the programs demonstrate how he got hold of his first lot of sheep and his first lot of cattle and his first lot of pigs, and how he planted his garden, and how he went out catching fish, and then he'd live on them himself, and also he'd have a surplus, and so he would sell these in the local markets. He even once took a load of his produce up to London, and he was very pleased that I think he made about £60 on this day trip to London, which was just enough to pay for his parking fine, because he parked unwittingly on double yellow lines. I don't think they had double yellow lines in rural Dorset. It's a very entertaining programme. And in the current series, he has started to take some fast food junkies for a week on his farm, and he tries to get them to abandon their junk food and to cook their own food and to use real ingredients. So not just going for all the ready-made stuff, but using that which is raw and cooking it. The first week I saw this, He takes six people, I think it is, and five of them actually did go back, and 3 months later they said, yes, we're still doing it and we're going to continue doing it. But it's interesting to notice their response at the beginning. The one last week, they were presented with the tents they were going to sleep in. What? Tents? And they said, you need to build a fire, because you're going to cook over an open fire, and here are various vegetables, and here, he pulled back the sheet, and here's what the meat you're going to cook in it, and there was six rabbits. And they had to gut the rabbits, skin the rabbits, take the meat off the bone, and then put it into the pot. One of them cheated, he just threw the rabbit in the fire. So it got very nicely cooked and it took off all the fur. But that was cheating. But the one the week before, he said, right, now we're going to have lamb for this event that you're going to do the cooking for. So we're going to take those three lambs to the slaughterhouse. And they'd been feeding the lambs the day before and thinking how nice these lambs were. And then off they went with the three lambs to the abattoir. And he didn't require them all to do it. They could volunteer to not do it. One decided not to. And so they went into the abattoir and they saw the lambs being stunned, and then saw them being hung up, and then they didn't actually show this on camera, but you saw their responses as out came the big knife and the throats were cut and there was blood everywhere. And then you saw the blood on the floor of the abattoir. There was blood everywhere. It was a bloody mess. And one of the people, you could see it going green, and said, I think I'll go out now. We're not used to this sort of thing. We're not used to seeing blood slaughtered. We're squeamish. We were married by a gentleman in Liverpool. He's now living in Bridgend, by the name of Stuart Olliott. We have listened to some of his sermons of a Sunday evening. It is remarkable that Stuart can preach the gospel when there is so much mention of blood, because he has a tendency to faint at the sight of blood. I don't know why, I've never asked him about it, but I do remember there was one Sunday morning where just after the meeting had begun, I think someone probably cut their thumb or something, and he just keeled over. He was dead to the world for about an hour, so one of the elders had to take over and run the rest of the meeting. And increasingly we're becoming like that, because we don't have contact with blood. We go to the supermarket and we buy our pre-packaged, pre-processed meat, and we don't think, where has this come from? We don't look at a cow in the field and think, lunch. We've totally separated the actual animal in the field and the meat appearing on our plates, and we just don't think about what happens in between. This was not the case for the Israelites. For the Israelites, blood was something they were very, very familiar with. In fact, this goes right the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel make their offerings to the Lord. Cain brings along the fruit, the produce of the ground that he has worked with. But his offering is not acceptable to God. Abel brings an offering of his flock. He has killed an animal. Blood has been shed. This offering is acceptable to God. Now, there are other reasons. It's not merely that he brought a blood sacrifice, but it's also because of the state of his heart. Abel appears to have come to God with the attitude, "I'm not worthy." Whereas Cain seems to have come along with the attitude, "I am worthy. Look at this wonderful fruit I have produced." And then you go on to the flood and you see that after the flood, Noah offers a sacrifice. Blood is shed. You move on to Abraham. He offers a sacrifice. Instead of Isaac, he offers the goat caught in the thicket. Blood is shed. And then you come on to the people of Israel, and we have in the Passover that the Passover lamb is sacrificed, and they take the blood from the lamb. They dip a branch of hyssop into it, and they put this on the lintel of their doors of their houses and on the doorposts. There's blood everywhere. And then you come on into Leviticus and you have the whole detail of the sacrificial system. And it's blood, 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 death of animals all the way through. To give you an example, in Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull and the sin offering he shall remove from it," and so on. And you read about more sacrifices and more sacrifices and more sacrifices. And you read this and you think, why did they do this? It was blood everywhere. They must have got through an enormous number of animals. If you read about the dedication of the temple at the time of Solomon, hundreds of animals were sacrificed. What on earth happened to all that blood? There were gallons of the stuff. Why do we read so much in the Old Testament about blood? If these people were aware of their own sin, and if every time they became aware of sin, they had to offer a sacrifice, those with a genuine awareness of sin would very soon become bankrupt. They'd have no animals left. And you would hope that as this happened, as they began to see the number of their animals declining, they would realize they could not continue to offer what God required of them. And it would drive them to cry out to God for mercy. Because what this was showing was, sin has consequences. Sin must be punished. And the punishment for sin is death. And so if you do not sacrifice an animal instead of you, then you've got to die. That's the whole significance of the blood. The scriptures say the life is in the blood. And what that means is that when the blood is shed, it indicates that the animal has died. And so the animal dies instead of the sinner who is offering the animal sacrifice. And it's to be an animal without spot or blemish, a perfect animal. And this is what they were supposed to do. And it was supposed to remind them of their sin, to remind them of the consequences of their sin, and it was to remind them that there was a substitute for sin so that they didn't die, someone, something else died instead. And we read about the need for this blood to be shed in Hebrews chapter 9. Having explained how there's all this blood being shed, explained how under the old covenant blood was everywhere, he says in verse 22, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And what he means is, without a death occurring, there can be no forgiveness of sin, because sin must be punished. And if we are not to be punished, there must be a death for our sins, so that our sins are transferred to something or someone else. Transferred to a bull, transferred to a goat, transferred to a lamb. And that they take the punishment instead of us. That's what the Bible teaches. What that is a substitution. We have a substitute. Someone, something else dies instead of us. If you want to use a technical term, this is substitutionary atonement. Not me, but my substitute takes the punishment. And so when Steve Chalk says in his book that substitutionary atonement is wrong, he is saying, I don't believe what the Bible says. I want to believe nice things. I don't want to believe unpleasant things. But unfortunately, the Bible is full of unpleasant things, because it tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that God is angry with us. It tells us that if we do not repent and trust Christ, we will be cast into hell forever. There are many unpleasant things like that, the Bible says. And it's not for us to pick and choose and to decide what is acceptable or not. This is true. And if we are sensible, and sadly the majority of the human race are not sensible, but if we are sensible, we will believe that which God has said. Now, one of the problems that we suffer from is that we do not have this constant reminder, as the Israelites had, of sin and its consequences. And when we sin, the punishment is deferred. The punishment does not come immediately. And so you get foolish people who say, well, if there's a God, I've done this wicked thing, why doesn't he strike me down dead? Oh look, no thunderbolt from the sky, therefore there is no God. Or, if there is one, he's not bothered about whether I sin or not. This is foolish. The punishment is deferred. And people think that because the punishment is deferred, not realising that it's deferred, people think, oh, I can sin and get away with it. And while there are preachers who will try and tell you that God does punish before the judgment, they will say, quote from Galatians 6, God is not mocked, that which you sow, so also will you reap. And so therefore, if you commit a wicked act, you'll be punished. Well, yes, you will be punished, but we don't know when. It might be in this life, but it might not be till the judgment. There are many notorious sinners who have lived long and happy lives, but they've still gone to the judgment. And at the judgment, they will be found guilty and they will be punished appropriately. But we do have this silly attitude that because punishment is deferred, therefore there is no punishment. But punishment there will be. It is only God in his goodness, mercy and loving kindness towards wicked people like us that he has deferred the punishment in order that we might repent and believe in Christ and be delivered from the punishment. Well, through the Old Testament you have these constant animal sacrifices. But they had to be repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. This constant slaughter of animals was taking place. Because the slaughter of the animals did not actually take away sin. They looked forward to a perfect sacrifice that really would take away sin. That doesn't mean the people who offered the sacrifices in the past weren't forgiven. Depends on the state of their hearts. But if they came trusting God to deal with their sins as they offered their sacrifice, they were forgiven. But it wasn't because of the animal. The animal sacrifice was teaching them. But the animal sacrifice was looking forward to a perfect death that fully paid the penalty for sin. And that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, the tabernacle or the temple, which are copies of the true things in heaven. He has entered into heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared once. He offered his sacrifice once. His one sacrifice was acceptable to God. And it's a consequence of his sacrifice. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been punished. God's anger is appeased. To use the technical term, God has been made propitious towards us. Jesus has propitiated the wrath of God. And you'll find that in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, and 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 and chapter 4 verse 10. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Blood had to be shed to demonstrate a death had taken place, and the death was a sacrifice and a punishment for sin. Without a death, without a punishment for sin, no one would be forgiven. We would all go to hell. But God, in his love and mercy towards us, has sent his own Son. Not pushing him and saying, "You go, you go." This was the agreement of all three members of the Godhead. How are sinners going to be saved? They agreed that Jesus should come and live as a man and die this cruel death in order that God could be seen to be just, in that sins are punished in him. Christ endured hell when he died on the cross. He took it all upon himself and he exhausted it. And so now, all who repent and believe in him, all the merits, all the benefits of Christ's death are put to their account. So Christ has died. They have died. Christ was punished for sin. They have been punished for sin. Christ is righteous. They are righteous. And so those who believe become like Christ. In the eyes of God, they are without sin. They still actually do sin, and that's something that they need to work on. But when they leave this world and enter the world to come, they will then be perfected and live with God as perfect people in glory. When we think of this subject, when we think of the slaughter of animals, it turns our stomach. It makes us sick. But the sacrificial system and the death of Christ were because of sin. If we are sickened as we read about sacrifices and blood, are we sickened by sin? Because all this blood is because of sin. If that sickens us, then sin should sicken us. Are we sickened by sin? Does sin turn our stomachs? But sadly, as I said, we are so divorced from farming, most of us. We have lost a sense of the seriousness of sin. Perhaps we should organise a visit to an abattoir and be reminded of what it's all about. But that's not really necessary. What we need to do is to look to the cross, to look at Jesus Christ hanging there, suffering, bleeding and dying for our sins, and to realise that our sins are so serious that it took the death of the Son of God in order that we might be forgiven. Thank God Jesus came and shed his blood so that we don't need to. He came and shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. He came and shed his blood so that we might be found not guilty on the day of judgment. He came to shed his blood so that on the day of judgment we would walk through open doors into paradise and in eternal glory to enjoy fellowship with him forever and forever. This is what Jesus did. He did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for you. We need to ensure that we recognise our own sinfulness, our own sins, and to be sure that we are repentant and that we trust in Christ and that we know our sins forgiven and have received from him the promised gift of the Holy Spirit and a knowledge in our hearts of the forgiveness that comes to all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.